Hello and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. And in this episode of Word Magazine, I want to offer a brief review and some comments upon a commentary on the Gospel of Mark that it comes in the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series. It's volume 2 in the New Testament portion of that larger series. On this podcast, over the years, I have presented a number of negative or critical assessments of commentaries on the Gospel of Mark, particularly with regard to the traditional ending of Mark, which I defend. And it seems that just about every modern or contemporary commentary on the Gospel of Mark, those say in print since 1900 up to the present, will assume that Mark 16, 9 through 20 is not authentic. They'll say it's spurious, and if it's a kind of commentary that's written with the view of the pastor reading it, they'll say you shouldn't preach or teach upon this passage. And I've done a number of reviews of commentaries like that and what they have to say about the traditional ending of Mark. You can look back in the Word Magazine archive. I did a review, for example, William Hendrickson's commentary on Mark and what he had to say about traditional ending. And more recently, I did one on the popular Let's Read Mark book in the series printed by Banner of Truth, written by Sinclair Ferguson, where he actually also suggests that the traditional ending of Mark is not original, it's spurious. But I wanted today to do something different, to say that our critique doesn't always have to be negative, and it's nice to be able to say positive things. And so I want to say something positive today about this volume in the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series, this volume on the Gospel of Mark, and how it treats the ending of Mark. And to suggest that if you're a pastor, teacher, this might be a volume, and perhaps others in the series also, that you might want to add to your library. I sometimes have people ask me if I will suggest commentaries that defend the traditional text. And as I've already said, sadly, there aren't very many modern commentaries that one can suggest that defend the traditional text. For a recent class that I taught on the Gospels, I suggested that students, this was a seminary level class, I suggested that students make use of early modern Protestant commentaries like those of John Calvin, Matthew Henry, and my personal favorite Matthew Poole. And then I suggested also you could get individual volumes in the Geneva commentary series. And I pulled out this one, for example, on the Gospel of John by George Hutchison. Now, unfortunately, this one, this particular volume is out of print. Banner of Truth doesn't have this in print right now, but you can get used copies of it online from bookstores like aidbooks.com. So anyways, those older, early modern, pre-modern commentaries, Protestant commentaries are very helpful on the Gospels. But again, in this podcast, I want to recommend another commentary, namely, again, the volume on Mark in the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series. This series is published by InterVarsity Press. If you're not familiar with it, the Mark volume came out in 1998. The series is unusual in that it's based on collecting together the writings of church fathers, early ecclesiastical writers. And so it'll have a passage from the Gospel, and it'll give you, here's what some of the church fathers, here's what some of the early ecclesiastical writers had to say about that particular passage. So in that sense, it's not a modern commentary, but it is, we could call it a pre-modern commentary, a collection of pre-modern commentaries on a particular book of the Bible. The general editor for this series, the total series, the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series, was Thomas C. Oden. And Oden lived from 1931 to 2016. So he passed away, what, about 6 years ago now? And this series was instigated by him. I think he began working on it in the early 1990s, around 1993, 1994. And the first volumes that came out in the series then came out in the late 1990s. The first three volumes were the commentary on Matthew, the commentary on Mark, and the commentary on Romans. And now Odin was able to complete the entire series under his general editorship before his death in 2016. And now it covers the entire Bible, and there are some 29 volumes in the series. And this series also influenced a spinoff series that's still in the process of being completed, and that is the Reformation Commentary of Scripture. And that's under the general editorship of Timothy George from Beeson Divinity School. It's the same sort of concept, whereas in the ancient Christian commentary on Scripture, they're assembling the writings of church fathers and early Christian writers, ecclesiastical writers. In the Reformation series being edited by George, they're bringing together comments on passages in the Bible from Reformation era writers. And so both of these, though they're modern commentary series, they're really just reproducing older and pre-modern works. And I suggest to my students that it's very helpful to read Christian writers on the Scripture who came before the Enlightenment, before the rise of the so-called modern historical critical method. It's okay to read, I think, some of those modern commentaries too, but make sure you read the pre-modern commentators, and I would even suggest you give more dependence upon them than you do on modern authors. I recently read Odin's memoir. It's a book that's titled A Change of Heart, subtitled A Personal and Theological Memoir. He completed this, I think, in 2014, a couple years before he passed away. And it's a really fascinating memoir. If you like reading biographies and memoirs, I would highly commend it to you. In it, he describes his life. He lived, you know, over 80 years. And he says in the book that the first 40 years of his life, he spent as a Bultmannian liberal. He was from Oklahoma, went to the University of Oklahoma, and then went to graduate school at Yale. He was a bright fellow. But he was a Methodist, and he just got caught up in the zeitgeist of the 1960s, early 70s. Again, was a Bultmannian. Just became a kind of a classical liberal. But then about the midpoint of his life, when he was teaching at Drew, in New Jersey, he had a transformation, and he saw the dead end of the modern historical critical method, of the Bultmannian demythologizing, and he embraced traditional Christianity. I think he either coined the term or picked up the term paleo-orthodoxy. And so he spent the first 40 years of his life as a Bultmannian liberal, spent the last 40 years of his life as a paleo-orthodox traditional Christian, reading more of the church fathers than he did reading 19th, 20th century liberal theologians. And so there's an interesting point. I was going to read this from his memoir, where he talks about how this conversion or change affected the way he approached Scripture. And then, of course, this led to him wanting to pitch this idea of the ancient Christian commentary series to InterVarsity Press. But here on page 256, under the heading Liberating the Sacred Texts from Hypermodern Interpreters, he wrote, "As a former disciple of Rudolf Bultmann, I had personally lived through dozens of iterations of various cycles of literary and historical criticism that sought to expound and interpret the text in an ever-narrowing way. About every third year, we came to expect a supposedly new form of biblical criticism, redaction criticism, form critic, source criticism, feminist criticism, canonical criticism, and the like. Those were often expressions of the desperate hunger for upward mobility occurring within the History Guild, end quote. And so he points out something really interesting about academia, and that is every couple years there had to be the new and better method. And so, you know, you've got source criticism replaced by form criticism, replaced by redaction criticism, replaced by feminist criticism or whatever it might be. And he says that has to happen every couple of years in the academy because it's based on novelty, because there are people there who are hungry for upward mobility in the academy. And if that applies to biblical studies and New Testament studies in general, certainly it applies to the study of the text of the Bible. Now we're seeing the so-called CBGM, the coherence-based genealogical method. And after that method, there'll be another new method, because the academy is about novelty. And so he saw that as a dead end. He said, you know, let's go back to the way the Bible was read, the way it was studied, the way it was interpreted, before the rise of the Enlightenment, before the rise of the historical critical method. So this led to this ancient Christian commentary series. Odin not only served as the general editor for the entire series, but he also served as the co-editor for this volume on the Gospel of Mark. He did this along with a fellow named Christopher A. Hall. And again, this was the second volume in that series on the New Testament. Of course, volume one would be on the Gospel of Matthew. And he points out a number of times in this book that, again, the goal was not to create a modern commentary. He writes in the introduction on page Roman numeral 11, a commentary dedicated to allowing ancient Christian exegetes to speak for themselves will refrain from the temptation to fixate endlessly upon contemporary criticism, end quote. And again, he's pointing out that modern commentaries are often, a lot of them are based on discussions and interactions with fellow contemporary critics. And so this isn't a modern commentary in that sense. He doesn't feel compelled to cover all the literature in the field, in the contemporary field. But he's wanting to see what the ancient writers had to say about the text of Scripture. He notes some of the problems that the modern method has resulted in. He notes that, quote, the preached word in our time has largely been bereft of this pre-modern interpretation, adding, quote, recent scholarship has so focused attention upon post-Enlightenment historical and literary methods that it has left this longing largely unattended and unserviced, end quote, page 11. And so he's saying that, you know, some contemporary authors act as though interpretation of the Bible didn't begin until 1900. And so the writings of the pre-modern authors of the church fathers and early ecclesiastical writers is essentially dismissed, never even taken account of. He describes this work, again, not being a modern commentary. He calls it at one point in the introduction a Christian Talmud, or he talks about the medieval Catena method of where you'd have the text and you have a collection of the comments of various church fathers. And so he's attempting to do a pre-modern commentary in modern times. In the introduction, he notes that his purpose is not to correct the ancient interpreters, but to listen to them. That's page Roman numeral 21. And he notes that for the ancient writers, there wasn't, with respect to the Gospels, the whole idea of focusing so much upon literary dependence or the literary relationship. It's not till we get to the 19th century that we have theories of mark and priority and Q and all these things. And he sees it as very refreshing the way that pre-modern authors approach the text of the Gospels. He notes on page Roman numeral 31, there are no complete commentaries of Mark that have survived the patristic period. aside from short works by Jerome, Dionysius, and Bede, there is nothing extensive on Mark as such. That's on page Roman numeral 31. And this is a point he makes several times within this commentary in the introduction and then in the material that's stated at the end. He just acknowledges that actually when you go back and look at the early material, there aren't a lot of early commentaries on the Gospel of Mark. We don't find as much writing about the Gospel of Mark as we find on, say, Matthew or John or Luke. And so we're probably the least amount of early writing about Mark than any of the other Gospels. Therefore, he acknowledges that compiling this volume in the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series, given the dearth of information, that this was what he calls on page Roman numeral 31, a more daunting challenge in some ways than any of the other three Gospels. And he even says that it was comparable to the challenge in this series to those who were compiling the commentaries on the books of Samuel and Kings. And that is, he says, again, page Roman numeral 31, that for those works, we have almost no cohesive commentary tradition. And he says, interestingly enough, the same is true for the Gospel of Mark. There's not a whole lot of early commentary on the Gospel of Mark. He sort of anticipates that some people might give pushback on this type of commentary. Using this Catena method or Christian Talmud, you know, collecting what various writers have said about these various passages. And he uses an interesting turn of phrase at one point. This is on page Roman numeral 32. He says, some people will see this commentary as a Scotch taped melange of excerpts with no cohesion. And he reiterates that for Mark, quote, there are practically no line-by-line patristic commentaries. And so he had to look instead for sermons and discussions of the gospel that came in apologetic writings and so forth, since there aren't large, extensive line-by-line commentaries on the Gospel of Mark that are extant. I said that one of the things I liked about this commentary, and one of the reasons I'm doing this episode, was to commend the way this book treats the ending of Mark, the traditional ending of Mark. And certainly one of the most refreshing aspects of it, because when you get to the ending of Mark, Mark 16, 9 through 20, rather than having a segment that tells you, oh, this is late and this isn't in the earliest and best manuscripts, this commentary simply treats the ending of Mark as though it is the proper ending of Mark. Why? Because this was the way it was read by the earliest Christians and by the evidence we see in the church fathers. Now, he does break up his commentary on Mark 16, 9 through 20. He first of all addresses verses 9 through 13 under a heading titled Resurrection. And this is on pages 233 through 235. And then a second segment is on Mark 16, 14 through 18. And it's under the heading, The Commission to the Apostolate. And then the last segment is on 16, 19 through 20. And this is titled, The Ascension. And I should have said the second section that's dealing with Mark 16, 14 through 18 is on page 236 to 240. And then the last part on the Ascension, Mark 16, 19 and 20, is from page 240 through to page 243. And so it's refreshing because he deals with Mark 16, 9 through 20 as what it is, the way it was accepted by early Christians, the proper, fitting, traditional ending of the Gospel of Mark. And I just look at a couple of places, some of the conversation he has. For example, on Mark 14, he acknowledges that Jerome, in his work against the Pelagians, book 2, chapter 15, said, in some copies, and especially in the Greek codices, it is written, according to Mark, at the end of his gospel, at length Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were at table. So he has this note from Jerome, and Jerome acknowledges perhaps that there was some controversy about the ending of Mark, but he says that it's there in the Greek codices, and he quotes from Mark 16:14, affirming the authenticity of this verse within the traditional ending. And then likewise, I really liked in Mark 16:19, he includes on the passage about the ascension of Christ, the note from Irenaeus of Lyon in his work against heresies, book 3, chapter 10, verse 5. He writes of Irenaeus, as he finishes his gospel, Mark concludes, so then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And so he notes that Irenaeus of Lyon quotes Mark 16:19. And he has a footnote here on that on page 241 that says, this passage, often thought to be a later addition to Mark, was regarded by Irenaeus as the received Markan text in the late second century. And so, you know, again, he's saying, you know, modern people doubt the authenticity of the traditional ending of Mark, but Irenaeus didn't doubt it. And he's writing in the late second century. And so it's really wonderful and refreshing to have a commentary like this that is upholding the traditional viewpoint on the ending of Mark. There's also an appendix that ends the book, and that's found on pages 244 to 248. And within that, on page 246, the editors note, we were duly forewarned by some that this volume on Mark probably could or should not be attempted. And that was, again, because of the lack of primary sources, the lack of line-by-line commentaries. Odin, though, notes that for that reason, he, as the general editor, decided to take the challenge on, because this was considered the least feasible of the four Gospels to have this type of commentary composed for it. But I think in the end, I'm glad he took up the challenge, because I think he was successful. And I think this is a great resource for those who want to approach the Gospel of Mark from a traditional perspective. So in conclusion, I want to note at least three valuable things about this particular commentary. First valuable thing is that it provides for us an insight into pre-modern interpretation of the Bible. And again, I think it's better for us if we can get commentaries that are written pre-1900. And so it gives us a great insight into the way the patristic and early Christian writers, how they thought about the Gospel of Mark. Secondly, it shows us that that the Gospel of Mark was not apparently a very popular early gospel, not as popular as Matthew and John. And the fact that there were so few or maybe even no early line-by-line commentaries on the Gospel of Mark, that shows us that there should be doubts raised about the whole idea of Markan priority as a solution to the so-called synoptic problem. Modern scholarship takes it for granted. Even if you read evangelical scholars, they assume Markan priority. Mark was written first, and then Matthew and Luke borrowed from Mark and borrowed from the hypothetical Q source and so forth. But, you know, this assessment showing that there were so few commentaries on Mark probably revealed to us that Matthew was likely the first gospel. And it wasn't that Matthew drew upon Mark, but Mark is an abbreviation of Matthew. And so this lends, I think, credence to the idea of Matthean priority. Thirdly, this commentary is valuable in that it shows that ancient interpreters across the board assumed the authenticity of the traditional ending of Mark, Mark 16:9 through 20. And we certainly don't find that in modern commentaries on the Gospel of Mark, but this commentary helps reinforce the traditional view of the Gospel of Mark, that Mark 16:9 through 20 is the fitting ending to this gospel, and it should be accepted and received as such. So I'll bring this shorter Word Magazine to a conclusion. Again, it's been nice to have something positive to say rather than simply offering criticism and skepticism with respect to various approaches to the text of Scripture. So I'm happy to say something positive about this work. You may want to get a hold of this and begin adding volumes to your personal library. I haven't read all of them, and so I can't vouch for how this commentary series treats other textual difficulties. But certainly for the Gospel of Mark, I think it's a helpful volume that you might want to add to your library. Well, I hope that this episode of Word Magazine has been helpful for those who are listening, and I'll look forward to speaking to you in the next Word Magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.